Well, do please be seated. We're going to spend a few moments, this is kind of the thinking bit of the service, if you're new to coming to church. We're going to spend a few moments thinking about the reading that Jenny read to us a moment ago, which comes right from the back of the Bible. It's a letter written by Peter, the disciple of Jesus, and you can find it on page 229, if you're lucky enough to have a Bible nearby. 229, let me say a prayer. Jesus said, "Anyone who hears my words and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock." So, Father God, would we hear your word and know what it means to put it into practice this morning, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Here's a question. What is so great about the church? What's so great about the church? How would you answer that if one of your friends said, "Why are you going to church? And what is so good about it?" What would you say, I wonder? It's been said that an Englishman treats going to church like going to the bathroom. He wants to do it with the minimum of fuss and with no explanation, if possible. And lots of people are wary of church, it's often said, just as they are wary of helicopters. They're afraid of getting too close in case they get caught up in the rotors. If you're used to church, you'll know that's quite funny. You're obviously not used to church. The rotors, like the flower rotors, never mind. Oh, so you're gradually getting it. Very good. Well, the question, of course, is what is so great about church? And let's be honest, it doesn't really seem very great, does it? If you just think about the news that we've had over the last week. Justin Welby, Archbishop of Canterbury, criticising Amazon before it's discovered embarrassingly that the Church of England has millions of shares in that tax-dodging company. There's new sexual abuse allegations against church leaders each week, and this last week has been no exception to that. The church doesn't seem very good at all, does it? There's the widespread public impression that the church has failed to move with the times and that it needs to move with the times. There's the widespread public assumption that the church is really boring, that it's really traditional, that it's frequented by boring and unimpressive traditional types of people, people who are too cowardly to face life without a God backing them up, without a spiritual crutch to get them through life. The church doesn't seem that great at all, does it? So what's so great about church? It's a question, again, many Christians ask themselves as well, because, you know, there are loads of great things to do on a Sunday morning. Why should church be more important than any of those? Why should I be disciplined about making meeting with other Christians a priority? It's a question many Christians have asked themselves in parts of the world where you really suffer if you identify with a local church and belong to it. What's so great about church that it's worth getting beaten up or threatened with the prospect of prison because of it? What's so great about church that I might risk my reputation, my career, because of it? I was listening to an interview this week with Professor John Lennox, who is a professor of mathematics at Oxford University, and he was told right at the beginning of his career by a Nobel Prize-winning scientist, "Look, if you want to make a career in science, shelve this childish Christianity nonsense." And so he had to choose between his career and his faith in Jesus Christ. Well, of course, he chose the faith in Jesus Christ, and he's had a fantastic career anyway. Lots of Christians have asked themselves, is it right to risk my safety because of the local church? That was a real question that many ask around the world today, and in fact, people were asking 2,000 years ago in the churches to which this letter, 1 Peter, was written. What's so great about church that I might risk my livelihood or my life in going along to it? Do I really need to belong to a church to be a Christian? Or can I just do it privately without anyone else knowing? It's a real question that people, maybe you're asking today, or they were certainly asking it 2,000 years ago when this letter was written. And so the letter 1 Peter, it's an encouragement. It's a reality check on what church is all about. And the first part we're going to look at today is a fast-paced rundown of all the reasons why the church is worth belonging to before the rest of the letter, which we're going to look at in the next few weeks, lays down some challenges to the church. And the big idea, the big headline, if you like, in our reading this morning is this. The big idea is that the church is God's plan A. What's so great about church? Well, the church is great because it is God's plan A to bless the world. But let's just think a little bit about that first. What exactly is the church? We find out the answer to that by reading the first two sentences. It says this: Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who've been chosen and destined by God the Father and sanctified by the Spirit to be obedient to Jesus Christ and to be sprinkled with his blood. And there's loads of images in there that explain exactly what the church is all about. Firstly, right at the end, the church is sprinkled with the blood of Christ. That's a bit gross, isn't it? But it's an image of the temple and a temple sacrifice, again, which is an image to explain why Jesus died on the cross. Jesus died on the cross as a sacrifice in my place and in your place, so that our sin is forgiven. It's dealt with. It's paid for. And Christians, the church, is the gathering of people who've been forgiven by God through the death of Jesus Christ. And they are called, according to these words, to be obedient to Jesus. In other words, to live as though Jesus is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, to obey his words and live out the idea of him being the King in day-to-day life. That's what Christians are, and that's what the church is. The church has been chosen by God, says those words right at the beginning. And even though they're chosen by God, they're exiles as well. Exiles of the dispersion. It says that Greek word there, a diaspora. You know how you have the Jewish diaspora, Jews who are scattered throughout the world. They live in little communities in places. Well, Peter is trying to pick up on that idea that like the Jews, the church is a community of people who don't really belong. They're all around the world, and like the Jews, they'll face oppression and persecution because of Jesus. They're elect, they're chosen by God, and yet they're exiles as well, strange to many of their friends and neighbours. That's the tension of being a Christian today. We're chosen, but chastened. We're spectacular, but strange, says Peter. And then before we get to the really big idea that the church is God's plan A, there's a whole list of amazing qualities, amazing promises, which belong to members of the church. In verses 3-9, there's a promise of hope. There's a promise of home. There's a promise of holiness and a promise of happiness. The promise of hope. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's given us new birth into a living hope. Because Jesus has been raised from the dead. Jesus has destroyed the power of death. This isn't just a fairy story. It's not a myth. This is a historical event seen by countless eyewitnesses, meticulously documented. If you were here last term and heard our series about, is it reasonable? Is it reasonable to believe that Jesus lived, died, and rose again? There's more evidence for the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus than almost anything else that happened in the first century. And because of that, there is real grounds for hope because of the resurrection. Christians know hope. The church receives a promise of hope, and it's a hope for a home. Being given a new birth by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and you've been born into an inheritance, verse 4, that's imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Don't we long for permanence in life? It's rubbish when friends and family die, because we want relationships to last forever. It's hard when we lose employment or lose a home, because one of the things our heart longs for is for things to stay the same. Well, C.S. Lewis, the great author, also another Oxford professor, said if we find ourselves with a longing which nothing in this world can satisfy, in this case, a longing for permanence, and nothing in this world lasts forever, the only explanation is we were made for another world. And in Jesus Christ, that eternal home, that place for us which can't be taken away, never perish, spoil, or fade, has been guaranteed for us by his resurrection. A promise of hope, a promise of home, a promise of holiness. Peter goes on to say we're being shielded by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And we rejoice in this, even if now, for a little while, we have to suffer for various trials, so that the genuineness of your faith, being more precious than gold, though perishable, is tested by fire, and be found to result in praise and glory and honour when Jesus Christ is revealed. I guess we'd love to be holy, wouldn't we? We'd love those bits of our lives which we think are rubbish, that we're ashamed of, that cause us embarrassment and make others think less of us. We'd love those things to be gone. Well, the promise of the church, the promise of the good news about Jesus, is that those things are going, and there's a promise of holiness. And just as gold is refined by heat, so we are refined. We're made better through the suffering, the heat that we experience in our day-to-day lives. So rather than having to try and escape from real life to become holy, real life itself makes us holy by the power of God, says Peter. There's a promise of hope, promise of home, promise of holiness, and a promise of happiness. Even though you don't see him, you love him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. I guess many people today feel like their lives are slightly pointless. There's not a lot of purpose to our lives. There's no big picture in which to understand our lives. But in the modern era, that's the sort of era up until the end of the 20th century, used to believe in progress and science and the world getting better and better. But nowadays, we don't really think that. There's no big overriding value that gives purpose to our lives. Well, the message of Jesus Christ has done that for 2,000 years, and it's changed lives because of it. And when we have purpose in life, that's the key to true happiness. Four little promises: hope, home, holiness, and happiness. These are little tick lists of things that Peter says can be yours because of the church. What's so great about church? Well, in the church, you can have these things. But there's something even bigger than that. The church is God's plan A. We catch a glimpse of that in the beginning of the letter. We've been chosen and destined by God. In other words, before the foundation of the world, God thought about the world and the way it would go, and looked at the world and thought that it needed a church. Quite astonishing. Verses 10 to 12. In these verses, Peter says that the prophets of Israel's past, living hundreds of years before the church, they looked forward to the day when Jesus Christ would come and the church would be born. Why did they write their prophetic messages? Well, they didn't write them for their own time and their own circumstances. They wrote them for the church. Verse 12, it was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you in regard to the things that have now been announced to you through those who brought you the good news by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. This is where God was always going with the world. It's his plan A. As he spoke through the prophets, he spoke to build a church one day. The church is God's plan A, and he has no other plan but his plan A. It's not as though God's first plan failed and then he had to resort to having churches in local places like we've got today. This has always been his plan for the world. When Kelly and I were first married, we lived in a flat in southeast London. And next to our bed in the flat, there was this button. I always wondered what it was. Saw it numerous times, wondered what it was, but didn't really think to press it. It was kind of hanging off the wall with some wires. It didn't look particularly safe. But anyway, the day before we were going to leave to move house, I decided I'd give this button a go. It was 11 o'clock at night. I pressed the button. Turns out it was the panic button. And off went the burglar alarm. And it was hugely embarrassing, you know, densely populated area, 11 o'clock at night. So I hatched plan A. Plan A was to go to the burglar alarm box in the flat and start pressing buttons randomly, because I had no idea how it worked. We hadn't been told how it worked. There was no instruction manual on how it worked. So maybe I'll just get it right. Plan A, of course, failed. So I launched plan B. Plan B was to find the fuse box and to try and switch off the burglar alarm. That'd be a really good idea, of course. Plan B failed as well, because every good burglar alarm has its own power source. It doesn't need to be connected to the mains, otherwise any clever burglar is going to switch off your power and then burgle you. So plan B failed. So then came plan C, which really was of a different magnitude than plans A and B. I went outside with the aim of cutting the burglar alarm off the wall. Now, if you live in a flat near the middle of London, there are some things that you don't have, just because they're just not really useful. So one thing I didn't have was a step ladder. This made it quite tricky. So I took out the dining table and a dining chair and put the chair on the table and then stood on the chair on top of the table and tried to take the burglar alarm down. Now, of course, another thing you don't have if you live in a flat in London often is a really good toolbox with loads of great tools. So I had no sort of saw or wire cutters or anything like that. I didn't have a really good screwdriver. So I had to go into the kitchen and get the most proficient thing I could find, which was a Chinese chopping knife. That think a kind of Tom and Jerry meat cleaver. That's what I had. My sister gave me this a few years before from one of her travels. So I got that the meat cleaver and started to whack this thing off the wall. That was plan C. But even that didn't work. Like some scene from a zombie movie, even though I'd cut the thing off the wall, it was still ringing. I was holding it in my hands, still making the same noise that it had on the wall. So plan D was then implemented, which was to take the chopping knife, put the thing on the table and just smash it to bits. And eventually it stopped ringing and my neighbours could go to sleep. Of course, the other thing about living in London is alarms go off all the time and no one cared. No one called the police or anything like that, so it wouldn't have been much good. Anyway, if there had been a genuine emergency, I had four plans, and I needed to use them all. The church is God's plan A, and that doesn't mean that he's got other plans, backup plans. That means he hasn't resorted to the church because something else failed. According to Peter, the church was always God's plan. Even as he was calling Israel to follow him in the wilderness, even as he was calling people to prophetically proclaim his word, the great prophets of Israel's past, the plan was always to build a church. The church is God's plan A, and God is too big to need a plan B. So God's plan will succeed. Just think about this for a moment then. That means that this local church, this motley gathering of people, is God's plan for Brandscore. Before the foundation of the world, God planned that he would meet the needs of Brandscore to know hope, home, holiness, and happiness through a local church like this. So if you feel that our church is rather pathetic, try and see it in God's eyes as his number one plan, his plan A to bless the world. Think about that. Think about this. What is God doing in the world right now? What exciting thing is God doing? Well, God is building local churches like this, made up of all sorts of ordinary people, some who might seem glamorous, some who won't seem glamorous at all. But in God's eyes, they're his plan A to reach local communities. This is the way God has always wanted to do it, and it's the way he's doing it today. So be encouraged by this. Let it affect the way you see the local church. It is worth going to church. It is worth being a Christian. The church is great because it's God's plan A for the world. And don't be depressed by the headlines. There's loads wrong with the church. Sexual abuse revelations are a scandal. But we were here long before secularism and negative headlines, and we'll be here when it's long forgotten because we're God's plan for the world. So be encouraged by that. And finally, be wise because of it. So if the Church of England is really wise to invest in Amazon, even if it does a bit of tax dodging, it's even wiser to invest yourself in the local church. The best way you can do that is to be here, is to belong, to get involved, to serve through the local church. It's God's plan A for the world, and you should be involved in that. He's got no better plan, no other plan up his sleeve. The local church is God's plan to bring hope, home, holiness, and happiness to the world. So be wise and invest in that plan to change the world. Let me pray. Loving Father, thank you so much for the great promises which are ours through Jesus Christ. Thank you for building a local church in this place, a church that was here long before we arrived and which will be here long after we've gone. We pray, Lord, that you'd enable us to be your people in this place, bringing hope and happiness and joy and peace and comfort to our community. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.